We have been studying Paul's letter to the Philippians, and I want you to turn with me, please, to chapter 4. We are about to finish that letter in the next several weeks. And the subject that we've been discussing, really the last subject that Paul talks about in his letter, is the subject of money. In particular, about giving to God with your money. And we've been learning some principles here that Paul has been giving us about that. Principle number one we learned is in verses 10 to 13. But I rejoice greatly in the Lord now that at last your care of me has flourished again. Wherein you also were careful, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. For I know how to be abased and how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I am instructed how to be full and how to be hungry, how to abound and how to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. The first principle we learned was the principle of contentment. And we said that really this is the cornerstone of it all. Until we are able to accept, without complaint, the financial condition in which God has placed us right at this moment in time, we will never be able to give God's way. Because you see, the greatest enemy of giving God's way is greed, wanting to hoard it for ourselves, that insatiable desire we all have to have more. As I said to you several weeks ago, there's a little bit of the pack rat in every one of us. And you see, dear friends, we need to learn what it means to get on our knees and to say, oh God, please take this greedy heart of mine and soften it. Oh Lord, please take the fingers of these selfish hands and pry them loose so that I can be a blessing to other people. Please, Lord, do a work deep in me and deliver me from the curse of my own greed. That's principle number one. Our second principle is in verses 14 to 17. Notwithstanding, you have done well that you did communicate with my affliction. Now you Philippians know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, that no church communicated with me concerning giving and receiving but you alone. For even in Thessalonica, you sent several times unto my needs. Not that I desire the gift, but I desire the fruit that accrues, that abounds to your account. And last week we talked about this. Principle number two is the principle of investment. We talked about the fact that every believer has a heavenly bank account, has an account, Paul says in verse 17, fruit that accrues to your account, and that every time we give of our financial resources, or anything else for that matter, our time, our energy, whatever it may be, our talents, to the Lord Jesus Christ, with a heart to serve Him, we make deposits into that heavenly account. And we learned last week that God pays unbelievably high interest on those deposits, something akin to 10,000%, Matthew chapter 19. And we concluded that a wise believer is one who will seek to free up every possible dollar he can, once his basic needs are met, free up every dollar he can for heavenly investment. We dare not be like the man whom Jesus called a fool, because he laid up treasure for himself, but was not rich towards God. Now, if you missed the message last week, I just want to tell you, in my opinion, you really missed one of the most significant principles anywhere in the Word of God. If you missed it, I want to urge you, get a tape and listen to that message for your sake, because there's tremendous blessing in this principle of investment that you need to know about if you're to live your Christian life to the fullest. Now, this week, I want us to go on and talk about the third principle, and that's the principle of worship. And it's given to us here in verse 18. But I have all and abound. I am full, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts which were sent from you, an odor of a sweet smell, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. This verse gives us a perspective on giving that I do not think the evangelical church in America has very much. And so I want you to open your hearts, dear friends, because hopefully we may very well see our entire attitude towards giving to the Lord revolutionized if we pick up what's being said in this verse. Now you listen, as I do the best I can to explain it to you. The principle here is that giving is worship. Paul says, I've received all. He says, in fact, I abound because of the gift that you sent with Epaphroditus. Now, I don't know all that they sent. It may not have been all money. The Philippians may have sent some clothing. They may have sent some books. Paul talks about these in other letters, how he needed these things. But anyway, I get the feeling that when old Epaphroditus pulled into Rome, he was really loaded down. Because Paul says, I abound. I've got more than I need. The offering was so generous. And then Paul goes on to tell them something about this offering that they gave. They gave it to the Lord by giving it to his servant Paul. Now look what he says. He says, it is a fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to the Lord. The imagery here is that of burning a sacrificial animal. And the odor from that sacrificial animal, as in the Old Testament, would ascend up to God. That's the fragrant aroma. You know that aroma, right? You come in from work, or you're cooking a roast. You walk into the house, you go, man, doesn't meat smell great cooking? Well, that's what he's talking about here. The aroma that would go up when you'd burn a lamb or a bull on the altar. An acceptable sacrifice, Paul calls it. Now, in the Old Testament, there were two categories of sacrifice. This is visually picturing an Old Testament sacrifice. There were two categories. The first category was a category that dealt with sin. Here, a worshiper or a person would sense the gulf between him and God because of his sin, and he would bring a sacrificial animal, and the priest would take it, and he would kill it, and he would take the blood of that animal, and he would put the blood of that animal on the altar, and God promised in response to that to forgive the sin. Now, we all know, I think, who know Jesus Christ, that that was a prefiguring. It was a symbol of the blood of Jesus Christ, which cleanses us from all sin. That was one kind of sacrifice. There was a second category of sacrifice, however, that were strictly for worship. Oftentimes, when we think of Old Testament sacrifices, we don't think of this class. We just think of the sin category. But there was a whole other category. These were sacrifices that were meant to express praise, worship, adoration, thanksgiving, devotion to God. And here, too, a man would come, he would bring an animal, they would kill the animal, but here the focus was not so much on the blood being applied to the altar, but the animal was taken, he was put on the altar, he was burned, and the fragrant aroma that ascended up to God was symbolic of the way God felt about this offering. That is, it was pleasing, it was pleasant, it was pleasurable in God's sight, the way that aroma was, to receive this kind of an offering. Now, the important thing to remember here is that what pleased God was not the sacrifice. God didn't need the meat or the aroma. What pleased God was the heart of the person who brought it. Here was a person who came with a heart to worship. And what God took pleasure in was not the smell of the meat, but the heart of the offerer. Okay? Now, those were the sacrifices of worship. And if you look very carefully in the Old Testament, you will find that all the great men and women of God in the Old Testament made these kinds of offerings. Noah made one after the flood. Abraham made several of these altars. Isaac made one. Jacob made one. Moses made one after they had beaten the Amalekites. Joshua made one after they had beaten Jericho. Gideon, Samuel, Saul, David, they all made these kinds of sacrifices. And they made the altar and then they made the sacrifice on it. And I believe the reason the Word of God tells us that all these men did it is because God wants us to realize these were worshiping men. They were worshiping men. Sometimes take a concordance, look up the word altar, and follow it through the Old Testament, and you'd be surprised who sacrificed on an altar. Now, today in the New Testament age, we don't make animal sacrifices anymore. And the reason for that is because, in the first place, the need for the sin sacrifice is no longer here. If you know Jesus Christ, you don't need to take some animal somewhere and kill him and put some blood on an altar. The Word of God says that Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed for us. It's over. It's done with. And the believer in Jesus Christ has had that gap between him and God bridged forever by the blood of Jesus Christ. There's no need to take an animal and kill him anymore. That's what the book of Hebrews says. It says that Jesus, having offered one sacrifice for sin for all time, sat down at the right hand of God. For by one offering, he has perfected for all time those who believe. And the Holy Spirit bears witness to us by saying, "And this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws in their heart, and upon their mind I will write them, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more." Now listen, "Now where there is forgiveness of these things, there is no longer any offering for sin." Praise God. Isn't that exciting? There is no longer an offering to make. If you know Jesus Christ, you don't need any offerings. It's done for all time, forever. Praise the Lord for that. However, the worship sacrifices have not disappeared. The animal sacrifices for sin are gone. But the worship sacrifices have not disappeared. They've simply changed form a little bit. Peter says in 1 Peter, he says, "But you as living stones are being built up into a spiritual house as a holy priesthood." And listen to what he says. "In order that you may offer up spiritual sacrifices to God through Jesus Christ." You see, instead of offering animal sacrifices, we are now to offer spiritual sacrifices of worship and praise and adoration to God. Now, what are they? What are these sacrifices of praise? And I've got so much I want to say to you about worship. I'll put it off. I'll say it at a later time. Let me just give you the highlights here. A lot of Christians, I think, when they think of worship, they think of walking into a church, big, beautiful church, of looking at stained glass windows that are glistening in the sunlight, of listening to a resplendent organ play, of singing some hymns, perhaps of taking communion, and possibly of listening to some preacher pontificate, all right? They think that's worship. Now, I'm not saying that that's not worship, but what I'm saying is that is such a minor part of worship. I want us to real quickly notice the spiritual sacrifices that have replaced the old animal sacrifices of worship. I don't have time to have you turn all these places. I just want you to note them. Romans chapter 12, verse 1. You know what that says? Romans 1 says, "I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your body a what? Living sacrifice." You hear that word? A living sacrifice. God doesn't want you to cut your neck, fall down an altar, and burn yourself to him. God wants you to be living, but he wants a sacrifice of you. What does he want? What is this sacrifice? It's the sacrifice of a surrendered life. The sacrifice of a surrendered life. Then in Hebrews chapter 13, there's three of them. Hebrews 13 has three of these spiritual sacrifices of worship. It says in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 15, "By him, therefore, let us offer up the sacrifice of praise to God continually. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name." Sacrifice number two is not just a surrendered life. Sacrifice number two is the sacrifice of verbal praise. Verbal praise is a sacrifice of worship to Jesus Christ. Then it goes on to give us a third one, verse 16. "But to do good and to communicate," this means to share, "forget not, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased." There's two of them here in that verse. The first one is to do good. God says to do good is a sacrifice with which he is well pleased. You know what that means? This is the sacrifice of obeying God, of being obedient children. Every time you seek to obey Jesus Christ in your daily activities, you are offering to him a sacrifice of worship. At least that's how he takes it. A fourth one is right in the same verse. It says, "But to do good and to share with the needs of others, forget not, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased." The fourth is the sacrifice of loving your neighbor. Remember the man who came to Jesus and said, "What's the two great commandments? The first is love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second is love your neighbor as yourself." Friends, when you show concern, when you show compassion, when you show mercy, when you give to help the needs of anybody as a sincere attempt to show them the love of Christ, God interprets that as you offering Him a sacrifice of worship. That's four. The fifth and final one's right here in Philippians 4, where it said that financial giving to the Lord, verse 18, is an acceptable sacrifice. So these are the five spiritual sacrifices that the New Testament gives us. You can look through the New Testament. To the best of my knowledge, you won't find any more. These are the five. And so what we're saying is we worship God by presenting to Him, a surrendered life. We worship God by presenting to Him, B, lips full of His praise. We worship God by presenting to Him, C, a life obedient to His Word. We worship God by presenting to Him, D, a heart of concern for the needs of other people. And we worship God, E, by presenting to Him monetary offerings. Those are the spiritual sacrifices that God will honor from you the way He honored animal sacrifices from people in the Old Testament. Now let's notice a couple things about them. First of all, these are tangible things you give to God. Did you notice that? They're all tangible things that you give to God. The worshiper is a giver. The worshiper is a giver. His worship is not centered around asking God for anything. When you come to worship God, friends, you don't bring a petition. You bring a present. When the Magi came to worship Jesus, what did they do? It says they got down and they worshiped Him. What did they do? They asked Him for anything? No, they gave Him what? Gifts. That's worship. And I want you to see that worship is active and it's concrete and it's measurable. Worship is not something ethereal and nebulous. Maybe you've been to meetings where everybody gets down and pray, "Oh Lord, grant that we might worship You here today. Oh Lord, help us worship You here today. Oh Lord, we're here to worship You here today. Oh Lord, please help us to worship You here today." And I keep wondering, maybe I'm the only one that does this, but I keep wondering when all this worship we're praying about happening is going to happen. Because it seems to me all we did is spend the whole hour praying it would happen. So what is it that's trying to happen? Maybe you're that way. Somehow worship is this very nebulous, fuzzy thing, and you can't put your fingers on what is it I'm supposed to do anyway when I worship. Friends, when you worship, you give God something. That's worship. Worship means when you come in and you say, "Lord, I have brought my gifts to You today. Lord, my life, my obedience, my words of praise, my monetary offering, I have brought my gift to You today. Please accept it, Lord, from me as an act of worship." That's worship. Second thought I want us to notice is not only is worship tangible, giving of something to the Lord, but worship always costs you something. Worship always costs something. What does a surrendered life cost you? It costs you you. What does an obedient life cost you? Well, it costs you doing what you want to do, getting your own way. What does praise and thanksgiving with your lips cost you? Well, it costs you being able to hide away from mockery and ridicule that comes when you do that. What does love for others cost you? Well, it costs you your time, and it costs you your energy, and it costs you your selfish pursuits. And what does monetary offerings cost you? They cost you your money. Worship always costs something. That's the way it's always been. David, when he went to worship, he said when Aruba wanted to give him the field to make his offering, he said, "No." He said, "I will not offer offerings to my Lord which cost me nothing." 2 Samuel 24. And Abraham, you remember when Abraham was told by God to take Isaac and go kill him? Remember that? Genesis 22. He says, "Take your son, your only son, the one whom you love, Isaac, and offer him to me as an offering." Now, when Moses headed up the mountain to do what he thought was kill Isaac, you know what he said to the servants he left behind? He said, "I and the lad will go up the mountain, and we will" what? Worship. We will worship. Why? Because Abraham understood that worship meant giving God something that cost you. And that's what he thought he was about to go do. And really, he did it. He would have killed him. I believe with all my heart, Abraham would have killed Isaac if God hadn't have stepped in. And friends, God has built cost into worship for a good reason. And that's because if it costs you something, you won't do it unless you're serious. That's why he built cost in. I find many Christians who want to worship God without personal cost, and it just don't work that way. It can't be done. Well, anyway, I got a lot more I want to say to you about worship, but the point is that financial giving is one way of worshiping Jesus Christ. Now, let's talk a little bit more in detail about it, okay? I'll come back some point, maybe whenever I can, and we'll talk about worship more. I think there are two primary reasons why we have lost the concept of giving being worship in the church today, and I want to share them with you. Number one, I think we have misunderstood the purpose of an offering. We have misunderstood the purpose of an offering. So many Christians grow up in church or they get saved and they begin attending a church and the people take an offering. Now, most of us don't even think to ask why. But if you ever thought to ask why, you probably got an answer of something like this. We take an offering because it's how we pay the salaries of our pastor and our staff. We take an offering because it's how we pay for the mortgage, the utilities, and the programs of the church. We take an offering because it's how we get money to send out missionaries. That's probably the answer you've gotten. Now, what I want to say to you is that you end up, if that's your understanding of the purpose of an offering, you end up with a very utilitarian understanding of what an offering's for. Oftentimes, the pastor or the church becomes the main focus of that offering. I'm giving to help support the pastor. I'm giving to help support the church. And before long, we're no longer giving to the Lord, really. We're really giving to the church. Or we're really giving to the pastor. Or we're really giving to the missionaries. Or we're really giving to the program. But we're not giving to the Lord because nobody ever told us that's the real purpose. And it's very dangerous. Let me show you where that can lead. Someone says, I don't agree with some decision this church made. Or I don't like what the pastor said or did today. Or I don't like what the elders decided. So what's the connection? I'm not going to what? Give anymore. You see the connection for a utilitarian? If I'm giving to the church and they didn't do what I like, I'm not going to give anymore. If I'm giving the pastor and he didn't say what I like, I'm not giving anymore. Friends, listen to me. This is a gross error in how you see what an offering's all about. We are not giving to the church. We are not giving to the pastor. We are not giving to some denomination. We are not giving to the elders, and we are not giving to the missionaries. We are giving to Jesus Christ himself. And the purpose of our offering is not utilitarian. Believe me, God could run his work some other way if he wanted to. The purpose of an offering is spiritual. The offering is a way of expressing our heart to God. And man, nor anything man does, is immaterial. It doesn't matter what the elders decide. It doesn't matter what the pastor says. It doesn't matter what the missionary did. That's immaterial. You're not giving because of what the pastor said or the elders decided. You are giving because you love Jesus Christ. And I believe we need to have that focus brought back to us. I'm giving to Jesus Christ. Number two, the reason I think we've lost the idea that giving is worship is not only because we misunderstood the purpose, which is to show God how much we love him, but second of all, we've misunderstood the motivation. We've misunderstood the motivation for an offering. Now, let me explain what I mean. You know, I really think in Christianity, we've taken the Ten Commandments and boiled them down to the Five Commandments. Say, oh, we don't have the Ten Commandments anymore. We're not under the law. Well, we may say that in our doctrinal statements, but I find most Christians live under the law. Maybe it's a law of their own making, but I fear sometimes it's a law the church is making. Here are the five commandments. Thou shalt read thy Bible, thou shalt pray, thou shalt witness, thou shalt fellowship, and thou shalt give thy money to God. Those are our five. Now you correct me if I'm wrong, but I really believe that more of us feel the pressure to do those things out of obligation than we do out of spontaneous desire out of our own heart. Or, if we feel the spontaneous desire, sometimes it becomes corroded with the sense of obligation that's laid on us by being taught that God expects, that we're obligated, that this is duty and debt that we owe God now that we're Christians. I reject that. I don't reject reading the Bible. Don't get me wrong. Don't go out of here and say I reject praying. I don't reject doing any of those things. I reject that being taught as the motivation for why we do it. And I believe a lot of people give that way. They give because, oh, now I'm a Christian. All right, now what am I supposed to do? Well, you're supposed to give. Oh, okay. So if you don't give, God's going to be upset. Oh, well, okay, I'll give. And I believe a lot of preachers get up here, boy, and they pump that pulpit, and they shake their fist, and they scream and yell. Or maybe they don't. It doesn't matter. And they use guilt, and they use obligation to try to get people to give. And the reason they do it is very simple. Guilt and obligation are very good motivators of people. I mean, you lay guilt on somebody with a sensitive conscience, and man, you can twist them to do almost anything you want them to do. Very effective motivators. And I want to tell you, I could get up here and I could thunder out about your duty to give to God, and I could tell you about God's anger and God's displeasure if you don't. I could tell you what a crummy Christian you'd be if you don't give. And friends, I want to guarantee you, I could generate some shekels. I could. I could wring them out of you. But you know something? I don't find anywhere in the New Testament God commanding us to give to Him. Now, if you can find a place, you tell me about it. I can't find a single place in the Bible where God commands, thou shalt give your money to me. Instead, I find God in the New Testament seeking to motivate us on the basis of love, not obligation. Because giving is worship. And worship is only worship if it's voluntary. Worship is not worship if it's obligatory. Now, let me give you some scripture. How am I doing? Okay. 2 Corinthians 9. Don't turn there. Just listen. Let each one of us do as he has purposed in his heart. It's a matter of the heart. Not grudgingly or under compulsion. This is God's command for giving. And God says, I don't want you feeling compulsion to give. You give if you've purposed in your heart to give to me, for God loves a cheerful giver. God loves a voluntary giver. God loves someone who gives out of the spontaneous desire of his heart. God doesn't love it when you give because you're obligated. I do want you to turn to 1 Chronicles with me, chapter 29. Please hurry. 1 Chronicles 29. Here David has taken an offering from the people for the temple. And I want you to see the emphasis on the word willing. You got that word? Willing. Watch this. 1 Chronicles 29, verse 3. David says that he did everything he did, watch in verse 3, because I have set my affection on the house of God. What's he saying? He's saying, I didn't do this, God, because you told me to. I did it because I set my heart on it. Watch, verse 5. The gold for the things of gold, the silver for the things of God. David says to the people, the end of verse 5, who then is what? What's the next word? Willing to consecrate his service this day to the Lord. Then the chiefs of the fathers and the princes of the tribes and the captains of the thousands of the hundreds with the rulers of the king's work offered what? Willingly. Verse 9. And the people rejoiced for that they offered how? Willingly. Because with a perfect heart they offered willingly to the Lord. And David the king rejoiced with great joy. Verse 17. And David prayed and said, I know also, my God, that you try the hearts and you have pleasure in uprightness. What's David saying? He's saying, God, you know what's in my heart. You know why I gave. You know whether I gave out of pure motive or not. Now watch what he says. And you know, as for me, in the uprightness of my heart, I have willingly offered these things. And now I have seen the joy of thy people that are present here to offer willingly unto thee. O Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, keep this forever in the imagination of the thoughts of the heart of your people and prepare their heart unto thee. What's David saying? David sent these people home. He said, friends, don't bring it unless you want to. We're not taking roll. Nobody's coming around with a club. If you want to bring something, bring it. And what gave David joy was to see all the people who brought it willingly. One more passage. Exodus chapter 35, please. Exodus 35. Here they're building the tabernacle, which they used, of course, until the temple was constructed. The tabernacle, Exodus 35. And here we have Moses, of course, leading the people. Did you know something? This is the first example of an organized offering among God's people anywhere in the Bible. This is the original McCoy right here, the real McCoy. The original unit. This is the first organized offering among God's people. Now watch how it happened. Verse 4. And Moses spoke to the children of Israel, and he said, "This is the thing that the Lord's commanded. Take from among you an offering unto the Lord, whosoever is of a what? Willing heart. Let him bring an offer to the Lord." Verse 20. And all the congregation of the children of Israel departed from the presence of Moses. No pressure. They all went back to their tents. And they came everyone whose heart stirred him up, and everyone whom his spirit made willing. And they brought the Lord's offering for the work of the tabernacle. Verse 22. And they came, both men and women, as many as were willing hearted. Verse 29. And the children of Israel brought a willing offering to the Lord, every man and woman whose heart made them willing. Chapter 36. Verse 5. They collect all this from all these people with a willing heart. And the people who were making the collection came to Moses, verse 5, and they said, "The people are bringing much more than enough for the service of the work." Verse 7. For the stuff they brought was sufficient for the work to make it, and it was too much. Friends, you ever seen an offering like that? I mean, have you ever seen an offering where the people who were taking it come back and say, "Whoa, we got enough. Don't give us any more." I've never seen one like that. Bet you probably haven't either. But that's what happened. Isn't that exciting? Can you imagine that? God says, Moses said, "I don't need any more. We got it all. Thanks." And do you see there was no pressure? And do you see there was no coercion? And do you see there was no obligation? It was the people whose hearts were willing. Why does the Word of God emphasize the willing heart? Because God doesn't want our offerings to be obedience or to be obligation or to be duty or to be because He threatens us. He wants them to be worship. And friends, if it's compulsory, it's not worship, it's performance. You know, I remember when Brenda and I were dating, and she'd send me a little letter in the mail or something, and I would read it with great eagerness. I don't look like a love letter reader, do I? But I am. I am. And I'd read it over again, and sometimes I'd read it over again. And the reason for that is because I loved her. I still do. I'm in historical perspective now. I loved her. I don't know where she is, but honey, you know what I'm saying. And the letter was expressive of her person and of her feelings. And so because I loved her, that's why I read it. I hung on every word. And I bet some of you remember that. I bet some of you remember when you were dating your sweetie and there'd be a letter that would come in the mail, and maybe for some of us it was the Pony Express, but a letter would come. It wasn't that long. You'll get that later, guys. Don't worry about it. And the way your heart thrilled and the way that you opened it with eagerness and you hung on every word, maybe some of you carried it with you in your pocket or in a book or in your pocketbook for days and read it over and over and over again, didn't you? You remember that. Why did you do that? It was an obligation, right? I mean, you didn't say, "Honey, I'm going to date you. Now I'm obligating myself to read your love letters three times and carry them around with me for a week." That isn't why you did it. You did it because you loved them, right? And friends, listen. That's the motivation for true Christian living. Why do we read the Bible? Because the Bible is God's revealing of who He is. It's His love letter to us. And I read it because I'm in love with the author, just like I read those love notes. And praying, why do I pray? Because I feel obligated to pray? No, but because I love Jesus Christ and I enjoy spending time with Him. And how about giving? God wants you giving for the same reason. He wants you giving out of a loving, worshiping, voluntary heart. And I fear that because in the church we've made it obligation, we have lost the worship that's in it. When you love somebody, you want to give to them. Your children, your parents, your friends, your relatives. That's the way human beings are. It's the way God made us. And that's the way we need to be when it comes to giving to God. It's a tangible way to tell God that we love Him. Well, let's summarize. I believe the reason that we don't give correctly is because we've been taught incorrectly. I believe we've been taught that the purpose of an offering is man-centered, and it isn't. It's God-centered. It's not utilitarian. It's spiritual. And I believe we've been taught wrongly that we're to give based on obligation, duty, debt, and requirement, and that's not right. We're to give out of hearts of love and worship. And you know something, since I've learned and studied this principle, you know what's happened to me? I've wanted to give more, not less. You might say, man, as a preacher, don't you fear preaching something like this? Your offerings are probably going to go way down if people don't think they've got to give. Friends, I want to tell you something. If you know Jesus Christ and you remove the obligation off of everything you do in the Christian life, you will find your Christian life gets better, not worse. And I have always found my offering has gotten better the more I made it an act of love and the less I made it an act of obligation. And I bet you that's what will happen for you too. And the purpose of my message this morning really is to re-educate us, I hope, and thereby to change the way we see an offering. Now to conclude, next time you write out a check for Jesus Christ, I want you to think about what you're doing. Now, how many of us stop and think about what we're doing? Think. Say, Lord, by doing this, it is my sincere desire to express to you how much I love you. That's why I'm writing this check. And Lord, I want to tell you by this offering that I love you. And I want to tell you by this offering that I adore you. And I want to tell you that you are the central focus of my life by this offering. And Lord, I want you to receive this offering from my hand as a sacrifice of worship from me. May its aroma rise up to you and please you the way the sacrifices of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and David did. And Lord, may it cause you to beam all over with pride and happiness the way I do when my child comes and does something that shows he loves me. That's the last thing I want to say to you, is that you don't realize what an offering, your offering, does to the heart of God. I don't know what kind of perception you have of God, but somehow we have this perception of God that he's just one big block of stone. Listen, friends, God has a heart. The reason you have a heart is because he has a heart. You're made in his image. The reason you feel is because he feels. The reason you know joy is because he knows what it is to have joy. And the reason you know sadness is because he knows what it is to have sadness. And we don't realize what our offerings do to the heart of God. You know, I have a little file at home in my filing cabinet full of little pieces of paper and things. And I thought this week, perhaps after I die, somebody will pull that file out and look through it and probably see very little of tangible value in that file. It's full of little notes and cards and crayon drawings and paintings and finger paint and little notes and assorted knickknacks. It's nothing that's intrinsically worth anything to the world. But I want you to know, to me, I think it's the most valuable file in my possession. Because what that file is it's a collection over the years that I've had my children of every little thing my children have ever given me. Pictures, paintings. Here, Daddy, I made this for you. I put it in the file. I don't throw those things away. And you see, dear friends, those things may not be worth much to the world, but to me they're worth more than anything because they are expressions and tokens of how much my children love me. And their worth is beyond money to me. And I want you to know, beloved, if our hearts are that way, I'll bet you have a file like that somewhere, many of you. Or even if you don't have it physically, you've got it mentally. And I'll bet you every time you think about those little things your children did for you, there's delight, there's pleasure, there's joy that just wells up in your heart, even tears in some cases. Friends, if our hearts are like that, don't you think God's heart's like that much more than yours? Don't you think that your Heavenly Father delights every time you come to Him and say, here, Daddy, this is because I love you? Don't you think, dear friends, that your gifts do that to him? Now, I recognize our gifts are not worth much intrinsically to God. I mean, what does God need with Federal Reserve notes, friends? God just doesn't need those. They're not worth anything to him. But what's worth something to God is the sentiment that that represents, the heart that that represents. I really believe when we give God our money and all these other things we talked about, they are the little knickknacks that God stores up.
And I may be wrong, and some people might disagree with me, but I personally believe that the feelings of joy that well up in God's heart as we give to Him in worship are feelings, are pleasure like He gets nowhere else in the universe. I believe that. I believe you give God more pleasure than any other being in the universe when you love Him. And dear friends, I want to say to you, that's a ministry you can have to your God. We don't normally think of ministering to God, but you can. After all, what pleasure here on earth compares to how you feel when that little one comes in with a dandelion that they picked, right? And they say, here, Mommy, I picked this for you. Man, you never knew a dandelion could look so good, did you? And it's not because of the dandelion. It's because of the heart that's behind it. That's what God's trying to communicate to us this morning. But that's how He feels when we offer to Him. Well, dear friends, I hope that's given you a different perspective on giving to God. That's my purpose this morning. And I believe it's a biblical one. One that sees offering to Jesus Christ as a way of worshiping Him and bringing blessing to His heart. And I really hope and pray that the Holy Spirit will change the way you give and the way you think about giving as a result of the Word of God this morning. Let's pray. Lord, thank You for Your Word and for how true and how right it is. Thank You for the fact that it's tested, Lord, that it's laid up in heaven, never to change. And dear Heavenly Father, I just want to praise You for taking the time over many, many years to write this book we call the Bible, so that we, Your children, would know what it means to live in a way that pleases You. And Lord, I pray for us this morning. My heart really is heavy for how many years I wasted of the Christian life living by obligation and not enjoying worshiping You, Lord. And my heart is heavy for so many Christians here this morning or who may hear this message on tape who are in the same kind of bondage. Lord, I pray this morning You would expand our vision and deliver us from the very subtle trap of living the whole Christian life based upon duty. Lord, help teach us, I pray, Lord, that it's a matter of love and worship and relationship. And I pray when it comes to giving, Lord, that You would lift from us this ogre that hangs over us if we have to give to God. Lord, cause us to evaluate our giving to You based upon the fact that we love You. And Lord, cause us to give to You for the simple reason that we want to express that love to You. And I pray, Lord, that as You receive those gifts from worshiping hearts, that it would bless Your heart, and that You would find McLean Bible Church to be a group of people that You would be able to beam with pride and pleasure and joy over, Lord, even the way most of us who have children are able to do that with our own. So, Lord, take pleasure in Your people this morning, I pray, and work in us that we might give You maximum pleasure, Lord, maximum blessing, maximum delight, because indeed, that's why You made us. So, Lord, use Your word this morning, I pray, in our hearts for that purpose. And change the way we live as a result of Your word today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.